Okay. Paige, we're back. We're sort of halfway into the lesson. No, I'm only kidding. But we're on. Huh?
You have a couple of minutes to start it over?
No, I'm just going to introduce it, okay? Sunday's continuity of Scripture. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, Olivet Discourse, and we are on week 6, and it's Israel, the epicenter of the world. So we're just doing a brief flyover of what we've been talking about thus far. And, you know, it's been a history of ups and downs. Is Israel God's covenant people? Yeah, it's the only nation. You go to 2 Samuel 7, and David said, "We are the nation that you've chosen, God, to have a covenant with us." And God has made promises to them. But there's been a veering. They've slipped into idolatry. And even then, when I had mentioned just before about Jesus' goodbye to Jerusalem, it's in Matthew 23:37-39, and he said, "Your house is left to you desolate," meaning the temple is being left unoccupied. Okay, and actually, God left that temple. The first temple that Solomon built, and you find it in Ezekiel chapters 8 to 10. He left it because of all the abominations that the Jewish people had erected in that temple. And so Jesus said, "You'll see me no more till you say, Jewish people, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that's still in the future. And where we're going is to page four. We're going to land here for a little bit, and even though we mentioned some of these things last week, I wanted to hone in on the big picture again and ask you, have you been pondering? Because last week we talked about Israel or Jerusalem being the most well-known threshing floor. Okay, and what's a threshing floor?
A place where they crush and prepare something to so that the bad can leave the good.
Right.
It's a floor. It's a hard floor.
Right. And it has to be hard because they're doing a lot of beating of those stalks so that, like you said, the grain can be separated from the chaff. And somebody said here?
Separation.
Yeah, that's a big factor. Yeah, and we've seen a lot of separation going on in the Middle East and the way the different countries surrounding Israel have looked at Israel. We talked about unrest in Israel last week and why that was the case. And Michelle, you'd brought up in answer to that question, Zechariah 12:10, which is...
That Jerusalem is a cup that makes all the nations drunk, like they all are just crazy because of Jerusalem.
That really sums it up, doesn't it? I mean, yeah, God has made Israel this cup of trembling, and the nations are drunk, like you said. They don't know what to do with Israel, and haven't you seen that? Don't we see it in the news every day? So that is what's happening. And Dave, you have a question?
No.
Oh, okay.
Thank you.
You're looking quizzically. At me.
I'm concentrating what you're saying.
Oh, okay. How nice of you. So, but, you know, there's unrest. We use that term unrest in the Middle East, really because of Israel, because of what God's doing. And actually, we need to always remember that Israel is the apple of God's eye. And we're told that in Deuteronomy 32 and in Zechariah 2. And as the apple of God's eye, he's protecting them. And I would have Jewish people tell me, you know, Jewish non-believers, especially if they're in our Bible studies, yeah, that's some protection, you know, when you think of the persecution of the Jewish people. How is God protecting them? And I say, you know, that, well, God revealed himself in the Old Testament. God has revealed himself, and he's provided the way. So it's up to us. We've got freedom of choice. And there is spiritual warfare, but if you, my Jewish friend, read Deuteronomy 28, you see how he's going to bless if you obey, how he's going to curse if you don't obey. So, and you know what? I have found that there's been no response to that. And so just an FYI. Because I would always say, well, spiritual warfare, and it is. But let's get down to the nitty-gritty. God has always revealed himself, and he has provided the way to himself. So there's been more of, in some of the classes with the Jewish people, there's been more of, more breakthroughs, because we're getting down into, as I said, deeper understanding of Scripture. Any questions?
I like that statement. Did you think, oh, will there ever be peace in the Middle East? No. And I, but what you said, there's unrest in the Middle East because of what God is doing.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I like that because of what God is doing.
Yeah. I mean, it's, thank you for sharing that, because it's so true. When I go back to Jeremiah 29 and look at the exile of the kingdom of Judah, southern part of Israel, into Babylon, God says, I've caused this. He's caused it. And he said, so when you're in Babylon, take up your life, you know, have plant things, be with your family. And when I first read that, I thought, well, I probably glanced over, I probably just skimmed over that passage where God says, I caused it, many times. And it wasn't until kind of recently, maybe a year or two ago, that I thought, whoa, this is something to understand. And haven't we been asking God to give us skill in understanding his word? And it shows us who God is. Of course his people were exiled. He told them, Deuteronomy 28, you know, if you disobey, just like I said before, and Deuteronomy, I think it's 28, verse 62, 64, he says, I'm taking you from the land. I'm taking you from the land. You own the land. Well, God owns the land, but he's given it to Israel, but they're not guaranteed an enjoyment of the land, a possession of the land, until they obey, until they're restored, and that we need to keep in mind. So,
a couple of years ago, a friend of mine, Christian brother of mine, I mentioned that God causes calamity, something to that, and he was bent out of shape over my saying that. I'm not going to read them, come up with 15 verses that will support that God causes calamity for his own purposes, not because he's a mean
right.
entity.
Right.
But there are at least 15 that I was able to find.
Yeah.
Just out of curiosity, once we had the face-to-face.
And that's in Amos, isn't it? I cause calamity.
Isaiah, Amos, John, Isaiah, Job, Exodus, okay. et cetera.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. But you know what? A good idea is to look up that word calamity in the lexicon, in the Hebrew lexicon.
And that's probably where I got the first one from when I went for that reference. Then the others were cross-references.
Uh-huh. Because isn't everything that is going on in the world, God is in control of it, and it's his sovereignty, and God can do what he needs to do to exalt himself, because the finalization of everything is the glory of God. I truly believe that. And to people, there are people in this world that are responding to the light, and then he gives them more light. But there are people in the world that are not responding to the light. And so they're bringing that on themselves. There is a verse in Romans 9, and it talks about vessels prepared for destruction, and it talks about they prepared themselves for destruction. Because, hey, we all deserve hell, don't we? Praise God for his mercy and grace that he has chosen those. And yeah, I'm not getting into predestination or anything right now, but it does say we've been chosen in Ephesians, and that we've been given the gift of eternal life.
Calamity from the Bible is, it says, purely an Old Testament term signifying adversities, natural, but more often those that result from wickedness or moral evil.
As a result, so it's not really, it's saying as a result of wickedness and moral evil, but that you can't blame on God, you know what I mean, for wickedness, etc. So it just takes cross-referencing and digging a little deeper. But where'd you get that from, Dave? Was that Blue Letter?
Wikipedia, and then it says Bible definition.
Oh, Wikipedia. Okay, okay. Okay, I rest my case.
Okay, I won't do it again.
No, you know what? I'm not saying that this is the best book, but Blue Letter Bible is really good to go into because it gives you different tools to check out. Okay, so threshing, pondering, and I'm going to go back and asking you, what have you been pondering? Why judgment? And this is perfect for what you brought up, Bobby, and what you're bringing up, Dave. Why judgment? Why does God tell us this? Why does God do, you know, what he does? Like Pat had mentioned, it's because of God's plan and bring the southern kingdom into exile in Babylon because he's holy. You think that could be one of the reasons? God is holy and God has to deal with sin because God's serious in what he's saying in his word and he's faithful and God is a just God. And you know what? We read it, it hit me this morning. We read it in Genesis 2, when God created Eden and he put Adam in Eden. That's like Adam and Eve in Eden. But anyway, and he did. But he said, and you can eat all the fruit from all the trees except this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said to them, and when you eat that fruit, isn't that interesting that God says, when you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. God reveals and God provides, and he provided the way. Okay? So scripture on page 4, in just about the paragraph that's right above the middle part, it says scripture refers to the threshing floor as a symbol of judgment because there's a lot of beating and separating going on there. And it says Hosea prophesied that because Israel had to repeatedly turn from God to false idols, his judgment upon them would scatter them to the winds as the chaff from the threshing floor. And then Jeremiah pronounces judgment on the Babylonians who persecuted the Jewish people. God used the Babylonians in Israel's lives to judge them and to thresh them. And where I want to go before we go to the last page and on chapter 5, and we've got a little time because I'm going to race through Habakkuk or Habakkuk or however you say that word. Okay, I don't know. I think I always say Habakkuk, but do you guys say Habakkuk? Who cares, right? So I love this book. I love this book. You'd think I would get the pronunciation right, but it's three chapters, and I'm going to fly through the three chapters with you. It really makes a good study longer than 7 minutes. So the first section, chapter 1, verse 2, Habakkuk says to God, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Do we talk to God like that? Yeah, you know. And, you know, he's picking a fight, sort of, Habakkuk is, with God. And he raises different complaints. And his first complaint is, God, you're being indifferent to Judah's sin. Judah has been sinning, and you are indifferent. He's talking about his own people, people of Judah, and you're indifferent to them. And then the Lord's reply is, no, I'm taking matters, you know, into my own hands. I'm God. I'm in charge of this, and I am raising, look at verse 6 in chapter 1, I'm raising up the Chaldeans to come and overtake you. That's how God responds to Habakkuk's plea. So, and of course, Habakkuk is throwing his hands up. He's thinking the Chaldeans were the Babylonians. They're less righteous than we are. What are you doing about that? And look at verse 12 in Habakkuk 1. And he says to God, Habakkuk says to God, I know you're from everlasting. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we're not going to die. But, O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment, the Chaldeans. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Why are you using them to judge us? But then he goes through these other verses And verse 17 of chapter 1 Habakkuk says, "Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity, without judgment?" Okay. Then I love verse 1 of Habakkuk 2. "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." Whoa, I get chills every time I read that. How marvelous is that? Because even in this give and take, and it wasn't going the way I'm sure Habakkuk was thinking, you know, but he knows he's going to stand corrected because what God is going to tell him. And God's going to tell him that the earth, look at verse 14, that Babylon is going to get their due. And then in verse 14 of chapter 2, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God." And look at verse 20 of chapter 2. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful book to read. And so condensed. And it just sums up how man has arguments with God, and we have our agenda, but God is always in control, and God has a plan and purpose, and it will be fulfilled. So Habakkuk says to God in chapter 3, verse 2, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive our work," or your work, rather, "in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." So they talk more, and they talk about trampling the nations in anger in verse 12. And Habakkuk is saying, "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered." But look what Habakkuk ends with in verses 17 through 19. As his hymn of faith. He knows now that this is going to happen, that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are going to come down and they're going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. But he, Habakkuk, says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, though we might not see election results the way we want to see election results, or what's going on in our lives individually transpiring the way we think they should transpire, let's look at what Habakkuk says in verse 18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." Isn't that beautiful? Praise God. I love this book. I love this book. I love God's long-suffering, and truly, we see it as long-suffering with all the judgments that have come about. And truly, God's judgment, when I think of the threshing floor, I think of Jerusalem as the threshing floor, and the greatest threshing was implemented on Jesus, who was beaten for us, beaten and scourged and crucified, nails in his hands and feet for us. And I truly see the glory of God, the exaltation of God in salvation through judgment. I have a book that's entitled The Glory of God in Salvation Through Judgment. And that verse, I mean, that title intrigued me. This was several years ago. And I bought the book. And truly, I see it's so, that title so graphically demonstrated on the cross. And I was looking up, and when I was writing this down this morning, I remembered reading a passage from Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. And it was on April 6th, okay, if you have an Oswald Chambers book. And Oswald Chambers says, "The cross did not happen to Jesus," happen in quotes. "He came to die." And then Oswald Chambers ends his devotional for that April 6th devotional. The cross is where God and sinful man merge with a crash, and the way of life is open, but the crash is on the heart of God. Mm-hmm. Oh, and that's beautiful. That's beautiful. So
my utmost for is highest. Okay.
Yeah, and that's April 6th. Okay. So the threshing. Well, I'm on page 5, and we were talking about how Jerusalem is the most well-known threshing floor. God instructed King David, to purchase Jerusalem, and it was after David had sinned in numbering Israel, because in numbering Israel, David was looking for his strength in knowing how many military men there would be. That's not where David's strength was. It's in God. So God said, he sent a plague upon Israel, as it says in the top of page 5, from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, 70,000 men of the people died. And the angel of the Lord was there. The angel of the Lord stretched out his hand over Jerusalem. And we've talked enough about the angel of the Lord to remember that it pretty much appears that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And that angel, I'm going to repeat this in 16, stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. And the Lord, God the Father, relented. He was moved to compassion about the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. That's what Jerusalem was called before it was called Jerusalem. So David bought this threshing floor from Araunah, and he built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And so we see, you know, the significance of the threshing. We see the significance even of the epicenter, that part of the earth that from below it radiates and it erupts, and Jerusalem has, there's no verse that says Israel is the epicenter of the world or Jerusalem is the epicenter of Israel, Temple Mount is the epicenter of Jerusalem. But we know with all that we've seen, there's been a lot of eruption and angst and war in that place. And in fact, last week I had mentioned that when archaeologists started to dig into Jerusalem, they found from the rubble that what appeared to be 40 times that Jerusalem exchanged hands with other people from the what they could detect in the rubble that they were encountering. So today, and this is where we're going to end, what is going on at the Temple Mount today? If it's called the epicenter of Jerusalem, what is going on today? Because when you see a panoramic picture of Jerusalem, right, what do you tend to see?
The dome,
yeah. And the mosque, but you see the dome more so, okay? And it's like looming. And the Temple Mount, as it's noted in page 5, right below the middle, is a 37-acre tract of land where the Jewish temple once stood. And in fact, we read that they think that Mount Moriah is someplace underneath the surface of the Temple Mount. You know, it could be way beneath the Temple Mount surface. But what about today? You got to go back to 1967. And 1967 was the Six-Day War, when the Israelites, against all odds, came against the people that wanted to destroy them. And what happened? Moshe Dayan was the commander of the Israeli force. And they, at one point, at victory, they said, "The Temple Mount is ours. It's in our hands." And do you know that the first action on the part of Moshe Dayan was to remove the Israeli flag, and that the paratroopers had already raised up on that mount? And he is quoted as having said, "We have returned to the holiest of our places, never to be parted from them again. We did not come to conquer the sacred sites of others or to restrict their religious rights." but rather to ensure the integrity of the city and to live in it with others in fraternity. So, whoa. What do you think about that?
I think it's awful.
Diane thinks it's awful.
Well, he was secular. He was a secular
yes.
Jew.
So he didn't so he realize didn't, that God's covenant
right,
with Israel.
Right.
I'm sorry.
So he used his human position as commander to extend an olive branch to the Muslims,
yeah.
Which, you know, sounds really good, but they had not earned it at any point in history. So, and to me, it seemed like a conflict between Satan and
God.
And God, yeah.
Yeah.
And God, because the Jewish rabbis went to him and begged him not to do it.
At that time, yeah.
Yeah, and he didn't listen
yeah.
to them.
Yeah, yeah. I hear what you're saying.
Was it the Knights Templar that took that over and they put the cross on top of the dome and it was there until 67 when he gave it back to the Muslims?
Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah. And truly, like Diane said, secular Jewish person, and in a compromising way he did this. And don't we hear this verbiage today? From a lot of different people religiously, and Michelle just gotten a book, and you shared it with the class. The book that you have is Eye to Eye.
Eye to Eye book, yeah.
So, and what does that say, basically?
It talks about all of the catastrophes that have come upon the United States, and they like occur. It's so interesting. As I've been reading through it, it's like every time our administration has been directly involved in a decision that is made that somehow is involved in separating the land or giving the land away, a major catastrophe yes. has happened here. Mm-hmm. And they're always like historical catastrophes, not just like something small. So like the first one that's referenced is when the first Bush was giving a speech about separating the land, the big perfect storm that happened. As he was speaking, that storm happened and destroyed his home, like hit his home.
In Maine, yeah.
His home. Wow.
And how unusual it was.
And that storm was like, it was just like, bizarre. Like, it shouldn't have happened the way it did. It wasn't happening. It turned. I mean, and as he was speaking is when the storm,
yeah.
like, turned
yeah.
and became this huge thing and destroyed his home. And it's like, as I'm reading, there's 126 catastrophes, and all of them, like, connect. And 9/11 was one of them. Like, George W. was meeting with the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia on September 10th in the United States. They had that evening finished writing the draft of a speech that President Bush was going to give about his their having written together how they thought the two-state solution to separate the land should be. And they finished it on the night of September 10th. And the next morning, the terrorist out of Saudi Arabia hit the United States.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, and over and over, as I'm reading through this book, it's just, you know, it's just God. It's God saying, don't be involved. And it directly relates to the verse in the Bible that says, if the nations that divide my land, I will cut. There's
yeah.
that verse that says, when you cut my land, I will cut you.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's just over and over.
Mm-hmm.
It's called eye to eye.
You know, it was the Saudis that was responsible for the Oklahoma bombing, too.
Remember? Really?
Yeah. A patient of mine, she was the FBI agent that headed that whole thing up. And they ushered that guy out immediately the next day. If you'll notice, all those Arabs had sent him right back to Saudi Arabia.
Oh, really? I didn't know that. Okay.
And then she was threatened to the point, and she has she had to leave the country and she never opened her mouth.
Wow.
So there's just a lot of politics involved. Yeah.
There's so much going on, but 126.
There's 126, and that one doesn't go up. It doesn't have the Trump area. It's
okay.
It doesn't have the Trump area in it, but I've seen some interviews of the man who wrote the book that explains some of the things that happened during the Trump era, because obviously Trump did so many great things for Israel, but at the end of his, you know, like the COVID thing and some things that happened at the end, there's things that we don't really know about, this man is a journalist in Washington, D.C., so he was very involved and knew a lot about the presidencies, and so he, in this interview, explained, like, the things that happened right as, like,
Trump
COVID
was leaving.
Happened and different things like that. So
And Bill Koenig is his name, if you're interested. Yeah. And, he's a White House correspondent. Is he still a White House correspondent?
I think he is.
Okay.
Koenig, it's K-O-E-N-I-G, and his website is watch.org, and I always follow his website now because he has, like, daily posts, like, things related to Israel.
That's good, because I'm not, okay, thank you for sharing that, because I check out some, I can't get into
watch.org.
Okay. You know, going back to the rabbis, about either what you, Sam, said, or you, Diane. I think, Diane, you said that the rabbis were upset when Moshe Dayan gave the Temple Mount.
Israel.
Yeah, the chief rabbi. So this is what, and I'm going to end with this. How does it look today? There's something called the Israeli relinquishment of the Temple Mount. And that's talking about what Diane had said and giving it up to this Islamic religious organization called the Muslim Waqf, hard word to say, W-A-K-F, F is in Frank. And they manage, that's an organization that manages sacred Islamic sites. Well, that, what happened in 67 when Diane said this, is called, it's come to be known, I should put it that way, as the status quo on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Even the rabbinical establishment goes with it, with we don't want to have anything to do with the Temple Mount. We can't build a third temple on it. That's what the rabbinic establishment has decided upon. And there are a few reasons, one of them being that we don't want an interreligious clash to occur between Islam and Judaism. That would harm Jews and Judaism throughout the world. The Jews then would become a target of terrorism. So, and last week, I might have mentioned, and I am wrapping this up, I might have mentioned something about at Tisha B'Av that there were 2,200 Jewish people. Did I say that last week? I said it someplace. It might have been in the Tuesday morning class. And if it was Tuesday morning class, Letty said, that's an awful lot. And I thought, yeah, that is. So I looked it up again yesterday, and on August 7th of this past year, of this year, rather, 22, it said over 2,000 people, Jewish people, went up on the Temple Mount. Never has that happened before. So what's the big deal? These are not just ultra-Orthodox, they're not just Orthodox, they're not any, you know, those who are observant Jews. These are a lot of secular Jews going up, and there's an awareness, that's where I'm coming from, there's an awareness that is intensifying, and I see that all as moving towards God fulfilling his plan and what's going to happen next to this place that is the threshing floor. You know, to this place that is the epicenter. So, any questions as we close out? Comments, Richard?
Commentary that Cal Lindsay, probably others, that was 40 years ago. It's at 30 meters away, the temple with distance to the dome of the rock. And so, and also Revelation mentions the outer courts given to the Gentiles. So, Mr. Antichrist He's probably from Turkey. He'll be considered a head of the Muslim thing, and they'll allow him to make the decision. Well, he could, if he is from there, he obviously is in charge through a Muslim organization to say, okay, we're going to make a temple. He'll look like a good guy. We're going to build a temple, and the outer court will be given to the Dome of the Rock. And everyone's like, oh, how wonderful. And anyways, that's something he
that's
could do.
Richard is always focused on this, and that's okay, you know. Diane?
Just one other thing you talked about the Dome of the Rock is over at the Mount Moriah. And I remember when my mother went to Israel, and I think it was 78. I mean, I got this. I wasn't even a Christian then. But anyway, they got to go inside, and there's a glass piece where you can walk a rotunda to walk around. And they were saying that was the Dome of the Rock. But of course,
we were there in 64.
And did you go inside the dome? And what
we
did
had
you?
To wash outside.
Okay.
There's a fountain.
Yes.
And then we could go inside.
But there's two, and correct me if I don't have this right, but Islam would say that Abraham tried to sacrifice Ishmael on Mount Moriah. So I don't know if there was any indication of that in the Dome of the Rock. That was said. But did you see an actual rock underneath
my
that glass?
Says, it's glass, and you can see the
rock. See, I didn't know that there was glass
so now
there.
I don't know. Was that because that dome was built by Muslims?
Yeah,
so
in 632 or something like that.
Right.
Yeah.
So I don't know what the Jewish claim is on that. They
would
dispute that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there would be dispute. So.
Patty?
Yeah?
Two things. One, on the conversation that you all are having right now, one thing to consider about the location of the future new temple is my conjecture is that it will line up correctly with the Eastern Gate. The Dome of the Rock does not line up with the Eastern Gate. So that's one thing to consider about the location, and that could lend itself to the splitting of the Temple Mount. Part of it for Muslim, part of it for Jewish, and the Jewish people would be, so to speak, believing that they have the correct location. That's one thing. The other thing is, you started out today, and you mentioned that something was going to occur until the Jewish people call upon the name of the Lord to save them. Can you remind me what it is in the original language when the Jewish people are calling on God to save them? In fact, they're actually saying the name of Jesus.
Jesus translates to salvation.
Well, yeah, but he said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is specific when he's in Jerusalem and it's, you know, he's telling them, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, they had already said that. It was after Palm Sunday, Lamb's Election Day. And they had already said that. But so why is he saying, well, until you say? They already said it. But he knew their hearts. But so he doesn't say Yeshua. He says me. But I guess you're referencing the fact that he is salvation.
Yeah, just coupling the words.
Just, okay. But Rob, the only reason that I said, use that, emphasized that sentence that Jesus gave to the people was because it says till. Because there are some teachers that teach, or this shows that Jesus is not coming back. His leaving the temple, his departing from Jerusalem. So my big emphasis was more, I'm coming back, but it's not until you say. And I would go back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Maybe that's what you're thinking of, because it talks about when God's going to pour his spirit over the house of David. And that they will come to know, those are the Jews who are going to be alive at the end of the tribulation, they'll come to know, they'll mourn for Jesus, they'll come to a faith in Jesus. Maybe that's what you're
well,
thinking
I wasn't going against what you were saying. I thought that I remember hearing someplace from either you or some other teaching that I heard that when the Jews in the future, I'm going to use the phrase, call out to God, asking for him, as somebody off camera said about you know, save us, that they were in fact in the original language saying Jesus' name. And I was wondering what that word or phrase was that they were saying, that somebody was translating, that it basically meant what we said, Jesus.
Well, you know what, when they do say save us now, because they were talking that way, and salvation is, the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua.
Okay,
so
that's what I'm hearing
now. Okay, but you know what I was going to ask you, Rob, too, with the temple, the third temple is the one that their Temple Mount Faithful is focused on to build,
right.
But with the Eastern Gate, I had never heard that before, so thanks for sharing that. But now the Eastern Gate comes into focus with the fourth temple in the Millennial Kingdom. Because God is going to come, the glory of God is going to come from the eastern side and dwell in the temple. So is that, whomever said, you know, that the third temple, the tribulation temple, is going to have to be built by the eastern gate? I'm just wondering why they're saying that.
Right. I don't want to take up too much time, but if I click this... share screen. Do you guys have the ability to see my computer? If I, for example, if I click on this, can you see that right now?
Yeah.
Okay. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to see if I can pull this up real quick, and I'll show you what I'm referencing. So there. Where's my folder? Here we go. My God folder.
Well, that encompasses a lot.
Well, it does. Okay, so the Temple Mount. And see if I can find the image that I'm referencing. I'll try this one.
And yeah, Rob, we probably have 2 minutes because we're 20 minutes beyond closing.
All right, so can you all see the Temple Mount image on the screen?
No.
No.
Oh, you can?
No, we're looking at some kind of an invitation.
we see an email to you. Hey, you know what, Rob? Do you want to send me the link?
Yeah, I'll send you the image, and then you guys, you guys can explore it. Otherwise, no big deal.
No, that would be interesting, yeah, because we've gotten into discussion, especially in the Tuesday class, about third temple, fourth temple, etc. And I just saw the Temple Mount.
Yeah.
So, yeah, if you could just send the link, that would be great.
Oh, you did see the second?
Yeah, it just flashed. Okay, thanks. Bobby, do you want to close us?
Father God, grateful once again, Lord, for your blessing us with your presence in regard to your word, opening it up to us, speaking to our hearts, our minds, our intellect, Lord. But Father, I want to thank you for your word being available to us, that we might know more about you, we might know more about your heart. I was reading in Leviticus Joshua this week about you're so specific about points where the tribes were to go. You know the land. You know the specifics of the lives that we live, Lord. So it's not just some cosmic God that's out there. It's a very, very personal God, Lord, again, because you were so specific about items. It just gave me great encouragement to know that you care so much about us, to be so specific about us, knowing us each individually, and specifically what our needs are, what our weaknesses are, where we need to be strengthened, which is, I guess, 100% of the time. Lord, thank you for the class. Thank you for the zeal. Thank you for the enthusiasm. Thank you for the rights and the privilege to be able to dive into your word each and every week, Lord. We are a blessed people, and we acknowledge that now in your presence, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.